So we are in the Word of God, and you know, by the Word of God, we're going to be taught and obviously transformed. So I hope that that is one thing that we should be known for. Let's pray together and we will start. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Words of life, Lord. There's no other way we can go. No other book we should commit to, and we can commit to like your Word, because your Word is living water. Your Word is the bread of life. Lord, your Word gives us health. Your Word gives us direction. Your Word teaches us your will. Your Word draws us closer to who you are. Lord, your Word teaches about who we are and who you are. And Lord, I pray that as we continue teaching your Word, Lord, that we may be grounded, Lord, that we may not be swept away by any wind of doctrine, but we may be that house that is built on a rock, a firm foundation. Regardless of what happens, Lord, may we stand in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to see from this point on to the end of the book, various laws, almost some of them are a reminder from the previous chapters that we've studied. Some of them are reminders from the previous books, Genesis and Exodus. Some of them are a reference from the Ten Commandments. Some of them are new. So let's read together. Verses 1 and 2, again, God starts with a prelude. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God. I'm holy.'" We saw that at the beginning of chapter 18. "I am the Lord your God." And this is according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt. "You shall not do... And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in the ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord, your God." That is chapter 18, verse 1 to 3. Do we even have to be reminded of who God is? I mean, God labors to remind us of who he is, where he has brought us from, and where he's taking us. He reminds us of his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, various words to basically refer to his Word, his instructions. And in 19, as he gives these various laws, he tells them, "You should be holy, for I am holy. I'm the Lord your God. I'm holy." And that is a reflection of not only his person, but his character. That's a depiction of his sinlessness and perfection. There's nothing sinful or nothing that you can point out that is sin in who God is. He's all righteous, all holy. And he says, just as I am holy, so you should be holy. And that instruction is given in this book over and over again. And in fact, the phrase "be holy" is mentioned over 20 times in this book alone. And the act of God giving us his law, it is because of his holiness. The act of him giving us all the instruction is for us to see who he is, how perfect he is. Every law, whether it's just a school regulation, whether it's instructions you read randomly around town, you go to a place and they are giving you instructions and giving direction, it's a reflection of the perfection that we have to walk in. That's why we have rules everywhere. Traffic rules and school rules and, you know, terms and conditions and banking rules, and everywhere there are rules. And those all stem from the desire that God keeps in us and puts in us to walk in his ways. Anybody wants to live in a completely disorderly environment, a completely dirty environment, completely stained, completely chaotic. Nobody wants to live in such an environment. Maybe there is one or two, we can teach you how to be orderly. But for the most part, the holiness of God is given to us and we wake up with a desire to reflect it. Now, many times we do fail, obviously, but God gives us strength to get up and walk again. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. God, in giving us these instructions, he says, I'm holy, and these instructions are holy, and the commandments are holy, and they're just and good. Now, they seem burdensome, right? I feel like, wow, these are so many rules to obey. Well, that's a display of his righteousness everywhere. In fact, in everything God has made, there is order. Look at your body. There's order. Look at creation. There's order. Look at the plants. There is order. There's purpose. So in this law that God gives us, he shows us how clean, sinless he is. So we have to have that at the back of our minds, because if we forget, then there are people who will be like, oh, the law is for the Old Testament, you know. We would not understand grace apart from the law. There are people who are like, oh, the law is for the Old Testament, you know, you just focus on the New Testament grace. But how can we appreciate the grace of God if we do not understand his holiness in giving these instructions? And as we go through these laws, we come to a more appreciation of God's grace. Starts off with respect for parents. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath, for I am the Lord your God. Reflecting one of the commands in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Due respect to parents, not actually verse 4, down the line. Respect for parents, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2 says, is the only commandment with a promise. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. The parents are instruments of your upbringing, your grooming into this world. And God says, you obey them. Obviously, the intention is good. Instructions are given to parents to train their children, to not provoke them, to provide for them, to nurture them, to teach them, and so many instructions. And there's only one instruction given to the children, just obey your parents. God gives parents tons of instructions. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. And you have to labor and work and teach and remind. And then children, they only have to do one thing. Is that hard? Just obey. Just one thing. Just obey and that's all. Well, if you grow up like I did, you're thinking, why should I obey, right? We have a natural resistance to instructions, but God intends that for good. And he says, if you do that, all will be well with you. I don't think there's anybody who regret being obedient to their parents. Anybody? Like, I really regret obeying my dad and mom? No way. Even when at the time we feel like, oh, these instructions are burdensome, God says, there's a promise to that. Your life is going to be lengthy. Obviously good. Research shows that children who are brought up by both parents in a normal home have a high chance of success in life compared to those from broken homes. Now, I'm not saying that those from broken homes, like I come from a broken home, don't have a chance of success. But under normal circumstances, you obey your parents as a child, your chances in to succeed in life are so high because you're protected from so much. Now, for us to obviously try to wander off our parents, you know, God had to beat us every once in a while and, you know, get us straight back on his road. A reminder from the Ten Commandments, obey your parents, honor your parents, the Bible requires. Honor the Sabbath, rest, literally. I was reading research, not even a research, statistics in countries that are wealthy. So there is this incredible discovery that the wealthier nations actually have 60% of their population completely stressed. Now, that is where most of us want to go, right? Like, God, I'm just tired of this country. I want to go somewhere else. You go to Japan, South Korea, go to England, go to America, 60% of the population is stressed because of work. Recently, the Chinese are promoting a 6-day, 12-hour-a-day work week. And that is like, yeah, if you want to succeed in life, you have to work 12 hours a day for 6 days a week. And you know what is happening to these people? They're actually dying because of exhaustion. It's not disease, not sickness, not anything, just work-related exhaustion, and the guy dies. God gave his instruction already. Again, this is the Ten Commandments. Rest. Create a pattern of getting to bed at a particular hour and rising in the morning at a particular hour. And you will be healthy. And God says, you know what? I created you not to be machines. I created you human beings that need rest. Verse 4, do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. That was the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. The very first one, do not give yourself to adore anything that is created, that is under the sea, under the ocean, anywhere. And he says, I am the Lord your God. Don't replace God with anything. Verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of peace offering, you shall offer it on your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it. And the next day, the day you offer it, and the next day, and if any remains until the third day, it shall not be eaten, shall be burned in the fire. And if it's eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. It shall be rejected, shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. We saw this already from the beginning of the book, the peace offering, an offering to live in peace with the Lord. And he says, if you offer it, you can only eat it on that day when you made the offering and on the next day. On the third day, it's tail. You try to eat it, it is an abomination to the Lord, and it is sin. From verses 9 to 10, when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave for the poor and the stranger, I am the Lord your God. So this is the principle of leaving some of your harvest for those who need food, those who cannot farm for themselves, and for some reason, maybe they don't have land, they're impoverished in some way, and God had a social welfare program for the poor. So if you plant your crop, don't harvest everything, he instructs. Leave some. There are people who will need to glean. It's called gleaning. There are those who will come after you've harvested, and they'll pick up the leftovers, and they'll also find food for themselves. And there is a classic story about gleaning in the book of Ruth. In fact, the book is named after her. They had fled their home because of famine, and now they returned. Obviously, everything has changed. They don't have a garden to plant. They don't have any food. In fact, they're trying to trace their relatives to find how they could resettle. And when this loaded guy called Boaz had his field and was harvesting, he left some in obedience to the instruction. He left some of the food unharvested. And Ruth, the Moabitess, say to Naomi in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, please let me go to the field and glean the heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. These guys are harvesting, so she's standing by and is like, all right, looks like they're done. Let me go as a poor person. Let me go and also harvest what they have left. And maybe there is more favor with that. And obviously, we know what happened. She actually ended up getting married to Boaz. Well, applicable to us is this. Do you have any provision for those in need within your budget? Do you earn your salary and you're like, okay, this belongs to the Lord and this is going to rent and all these expenses, but there is this 10,000 or 5,000 or 20,000 in case somebody is in need out there. That's the provision God wants us to make for those in need. There's always somebody next door, somebody out in the village, or somebody around us who needs help. And we are required to make some budgeting for them. So please do that, because God requires that, requires us to do that. And obviously, he says, you know, if you give to the poor, what do you do? You lend to him. He's going to obviously abundantly give back to you. I've never met somebody who is generous who regrets being generous. And obviously, the generosity that comes from knowing God. The generous always have more to give for some reason. Have you ever tried being generous? There's always more to give. In fact, the people who are selfish are always looking for more. And we live in a very selfish world, and people are always looking for more, and then they stuff it in their pocket, and then they die and they leave it behind. So have some provision for those who need help. Verses 11 to 13, God teaches about honest dealing. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord your God. Exodus again 20:15. Do not bear false witness. Speak the truth. We don't even have to say much about that. Just speak the truth. In verse 14, you shall not curse. Actually, that instruction goes into verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. They had this labor policy that everybody gets their pay every day. It's not a weekly thing or a monthly thing like it is today. You work and you get your pay every day. In verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Please take care of those who are disabled. They can't find their way around. They're deaf. They can't hear. They can't speak. They're blind. They cannot see. Please don't lead them the evil way. Don't try to stumble them or cheat them or trick them. Treat them with respect and with courtesy. Be polite to them because they're disabled. It says, I am the Lord your God. Strangely, there are people who are disabled like this, deaf or blind, and God gives them some extra senses to get them going. I'm told of a blind guy who can tell the time, any time of the day, he can tell it. What time is it? And he'll be like, oh, he doesn't even have to, obviously, blind cannot see his clock. But he'll be like, it should be 11:20. And it's true. Sometimes I was told of a blind guy who could, if you're familiar with him, he had an extra sense in his smell, so he'd actually tell people by their smell. So he knew everybody by their smell. So he only has to meet you once to know who you are. And the next time you try to wear a different perfume, you're like, no, I know who you are. Your name is Paul. And like, what? How did you know that? Anyway, principle is do not take advantage of the disabled. Please help them on their way. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Injustice is taught against all through Scripture. The judicial system was established by God. Every nation with biblical principles and justice principles, establishes courts of law and all these things, and God instructs that everything has to be done honestly. Now, we know that that's not the case, really, in the sinful world we live in. You can twist the judicial arms, you can bribe your way some places, and, you know, the innocent are pinned, and, you know, the guilty are set free, and, you know, in every system, the people who have a lot of money, a lot of power, can maneuver in very, very unjust ways. But God says, you know what, you are my children, that should not be named among you. If you're a judge, make sure you are completely right. The guilty have to be punished and the innocent have to be acquitted, regardless of their social status or economic status. Do not bear false witness. Again, it's mentioned here as a way to walk through, you know, the judicial system. You can align witnesses falsely. God says, don't do that. And he says, in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. God is righteous, is holy. That's what he started with. And he says, in righteousness and holiness, in being right, you should deal with people. Be honest. Be truthful. You shall not be a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. A talebearer is evil speech. Walking around speaking evil of people, and it's not even true. Like, you know, that guy is a thief. It's not even true that he's a thief. Related to that is gossip, it's slander, it is speaking maliciously against people. I think this is popular among politicians, right? They just love to speak evil of each other, as in, it's like they're born to do it or something. Oh, that guy and that guy. Why do you even have to waste time trying to lift yourself up by speaking evil? This is not even true stuff. It's just lies. You can just come up with something and then mudslinging on somebody. Like, oh, that person is evil. And obviously, they're not. That should not be among us. Any evil speech, tale-bearing, gossip, or slander, any malicious speech, the Bible instructs, should not be reported among us. Don't take a false stand against the life of your neighbor. Don't be a false witness against somebody you know is right, or at least is innocent. And he says, I am the Lord. I know the truth. You do that, I'll hold you responsible. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Don't hate anyone in your heart. That's where actually hatred begins. It comes from your heart. It breeds in there. And what happens? It comes out of your lips, gives birth to hateful speech, and all the other sins. We should not keep any hatred in our hearts. Hatred is going to produce bitterness, it's going to produce anger, it's going to produce so many other siblings. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and do not bear sin because of him. Anybody enjoys to be rebuked, confronted? Anyone? You're like, oh, I love it when people come and rebuke me when I've gone the wrong direction. Do you like that? Anybody enjoys that? But God says, you have to do that. In fact, we are supposed to be a very rebuking community. You see somebody going the wrong direction, you tell them, hey, brother, I think you're going the wrong direction. I think you said something that you should not have said. I think you're doing something that you should not do. And he says here, do not bear sin because of him. Failure to speak, even in rebuke to somebody, is actually allowing the person to continue their sin, and it's partly your responsibility, your fault. If you see somebody going the wrong direction, and you do not confront or rebuke them, you're bearing sin on their behalf. Maybe they are ignorant and you are knowledgeable. You're supposed to help them. Now, truth is, they may not appreciate it. Have you ever tried to rebuke somebody and it turns against you? Who are you to judge, right? Don't judge. Judge not. They even speak in King James language, right? Judge thou not. You've done your part. You have confronted, you've rebuked, you've done your part. Their response is not up to you. It's up to them, and they will deal with the Lord. God will deal with them, obviously. So your part is not to fail to rebuke somebody who's doing something wrong. If you do, then you're carrying their sin along. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it sounds almost negative at the beginning. You shall not bear the sin. You shall not take vengeance. And then in the end of that paragraph, it says, but you shall love. Taking vengeance, revenging, or carrying a grudge is quite often a sign of unforgiveness. That person did this thing to me in 1974. I've never forgotten and never forgiven. You're dying and the person is walking free. And what happens in trying to revenge? Do you want to break even or do you want to win? So what happens when somebody hurts you once? How many times do you want to hurt them? 16 times, right? Somebody removes one of your tooth. What happens? You want to take out 10. That's just how revenge works. And God says, do not do that, because I know your sinfulness. You're going to go overboard, carrying a grudge. Somebody offended you and you're still carrying it 10 years later. Do not carry any grudge against any of the children of your people. Do not carry any grudge against anyone. The truth is, people will offend us. They will annoy us. They will cheat us. They will insult us. I think the people who are very good at this are what? Boda-boda riders? They just like revenging, right? Like, hey, you are doing the very same business. Why do you treat each other like that? And then sometimes you're trying to make peace between them, and both of them turn against you, like, hey, katyo twagazach. Hey, like, I thought you guys are fighting and I was trying to help. Don't revenge. There's actually a sad story of two of these riders down in Mukono. There's a valley. I used to live there. And whatever happened, they kind of hit each other and they wanted to break even. So they remained in the middle of the road trying to carry on the fight. Can you imagine? In the middle of the road. Little did they know that there was a trailer that could not stop instantly and it ran over both of them. Can you imagine? A simple, you know, you brush me, you hit me, you hit my indicator, get out of the road, let's talk about it, whatever. That happens, it's okay. You go away, I go my way. But they're like, you know, you and the trailer came and pew, over both of them. I'm like, really? If you carry any grudge or try to revenge or try to fight back, most of the time you're going to lose a lot more. You're going to be injured the more. And he says, overcome that with love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you can forgive yourself, you can treat yourself with so much care. Why don't you extend that to the people who have been offended you? And love is instructed towards people around us, brothers, sisters, neighbors, strangers, even enemies. That's the hard one. Like, God, you want me to love my neighbor? And he says, yes. You love them. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the measure of love is how much God loved us. If you want to try to justify your hatred or your lack of love for somebody, just think about the love that God has for you. You're like, oh no, I hate that person because of reasons A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and you can keep going. And the Bible says, look here, you know how much God loves you? In fact, the people who don't love are those who really have not known the love of God. If you carry around hatred or revenge or grudges and any bitterness or unforgiveness, then you really haven't tasted the love of God. Because he, the Bible says, he loves completely, unconditionally. Even when you hate him, he still loves you. And he loves you so much that he gave his very best to express that love. And that was his son. To be a propitiation for our sins. And that word literally means to fulfill our requirement. And the requirement was satisfying the wrath of God against sin. And God did literally everything to fulfill that. To make sure that you have provision to be completely forgiven. Now, truth is, one of the signs, somebody said that one of the signs that you love people is that you're going to feel some pain in the process. Because you love them, you're going to be hurt. We never think about that, do we? When we love people, we expect them to love us back, right? It's very normal. But sometimes they're not going to love us back. In fact, they're not going to even notice that we love them. They're not going to appreciate it. Should that cause us to give up loving people? No. That's how we often treat God, but he still loves us the same. And because God loves us, then we ought to love one another. Love is sacrificial. Love is foregoing your personal conveniences. Love is laying yourself down. Love is inconveniencing yourself for the good of somebody else. Loving literally means giving everything or anything that you can. Not holding back anything. Even if you die in the process, you have to love. That's what happened to us. Jesus died in loving us, and there's nothing new. So if you're there thinking, oh, but it's so painful loving people. I mean, look at Jesus on the cross. God, this love is going to kill me. And God said, love killed me anyway. There's nothing new. So what complaint can we take to God and try to justify our lack of love? Anything you can take to the Lord? Like, okay, God, I have 6 reasons why I should not be loving. And God says, okay, mention them. So if they're new, they're nothing but selfishness. Because by sin in you, and with sin in you, you only want to take care of yourself. You're selfish. And God wants us to be the opposite. Selfless. And there are a few marks here that are given. We've gone through them. Hatred, revenge, grudges, there are more. And God says, overcome all those by love. In fact, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. How many is a multitude? Innumerable, not even a specific number attached. And that should be our measure of love. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind, you shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So these are laws regarding the practice within, obviously, we saw that in Egypt and towards Canaan, crossbreeding. Think of, let's say, mating goats and dogs, It's not even crossbreeding, you know, trying to improve the breed, but mating cows and what? Buffaloes, whatever it is. He says, don't do that. Don't let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. If you're a farmer, don't mix plants. Now, if you're a farmer, you know why that is instructed. The yield is affected. The harvest is affected. If you do mix a lot of crops in one field, there's what you call mixed cropping, which works to the advantage of the crops, but it's not even mixed cropping. This is just sowing everything together. You put the potatoes and the cassava and maize. Can you imagine God is teaching us how to farm? He's a farmer. They don't grow very well if you mix them, if you mix them too much, if they don't complement each other. So that's why you should not do that. And then in clothing, you should not even mix linen and wool. That was a practice, again, the pagans did that. They mixed garments in idol worship. And God said, don't do that. Whoever lies can lay with a woman, verse 20, who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom for this, there shall be scourging. But there shall not be put to death because she was not free, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of a trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. The case there is sexually being involved with a slave who is not your girlfriend, your wife, or anything like that. So she's not betrothed, she's not engaged. She has not been redeemed. We'll see the law of redemption a little later. This guy has to be scourged publicly. We saw sexual purity last week, that sex is between a man and a woman in marriage. And this guy is taking advantage of somebody else's employee. The guy has to be punished. Well, the scourging, the number of whips are not mentioned. I'm sure the judges would come up with that. Maybe 40. And then he has to repent of it. He has to take a trespass offering and offer it to the Lord, and he will be forgiven. That sin has to be dealt with. Seems to me like it's a rape or something like that, but it is sin. It has to be dealt with. In verse 23, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten, but in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Well, this is going to be a tough one, right? So you go into Canaan, the promised land. You plant. For 3 years, don't eat the fruit. The fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. The fourth year belongs to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. You're like, what? So you grow mangoes, and the first year, you just let every fruit drop. Second year, drop. Third year, drop. Fourth year, for the Lord. Fifth year, you can enjoy. Sounds like a loss, right? Like, oh Lord, how about all the other fruit that are wasting away? You know what God says? I am the Lord your God. It's me giving you all these instructions. So you just obey. We will see when we study Deuteronomy that anything against the instructions of God would actually yield a curse. But every act of obedience, even if it sounds so unreasonable, does this sound very reasonable? You're like, no, but God, this fruit is just wasting away. But you know what? God is a farmer. He knows that fruit is actually causing the land to be fertile. He's actually giving them simple farming lessons. Let the land become fertile. And then in the fifth year, you can enjoy everything now. If you're thinking 4 years is a loss, from the fifth year onwards, you can eat whatever you want. Is that a fair deal? It is a good deal. It's not even a fair deal. It's a good deal. Only leave out four, and then you can enjoy all the rest. Now we're going to see how they're going to fail in many ways. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with blood. Again, we saw that already. Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying, witchcraft. You shall not shave the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings on your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. These questions always come up. Is it okay to do a tattoo or not? Is it okay to have a mohawk? Anybody has a mohawk? So my wife normally gives the kids a haircut, and people are like, who gives your kids a haircut? I was like, I don't know. So she kind of decorates their hair. Then holiday, she's going to do that. And people become critical, like, hey, what hairstyle is that? The Old Testament says you should not do what? Shave around the sides of your head, no haircuts. Now, it was prohibited here because the pagans used it to identify who they were. You know, you can have a haircut to identify with something. And obviously it was idol worship. And God says, you know what? The pagans use that to as an identity in their idol worship. Please don't do that. The sides of your head, like a French cut, or the disfigure the edges of your beard. I wonder how that looked like. But obviously it was used for idol worship. In fact, in some soothsaying or divination or witchcraft, the spirits, those evil spirits, have instructions to their bearers. Do not shave or don't drink milk or don't eat anything, whatever it is. They have restrictions and they, you know, obviously it's distorted. And then tattoos. If you go to some places, everybody has a tattoo in church. It's like tattoo artists are making tons of money in some places. So you go to some place and this guy is like wearing a skinny shirt and it's all tattoos. Now, if you're black like me, I don't know, what color would you do? Yellow? White? It only works on particular skins if you're lighter. And then they have designed this tattoo ink that is neon. It's called neon tattoo. Have you seen it? You glow in the dark. If you're really black, put it on your nose and your nose will glow in the dark. Maybe you should go for neon tattoos and put like a cross on your forehead or something. But back in the day, they had all these skin cuttings in idol worship, in relation to the idols they did worship. In some places, they actually tribal marks. I think in northeastern Uganda and into South Sudan, they use them for tribal marks, like this tribe cuts their foreheads this way and this mark. There's a tribe that actually uses brooms. You like see dots on their eyes. It actually looks very beautiful, right? Like, hey, how do you have, you know, kind of a flowered forehead or something like that. But it's their tribe that does that to know that, oh, this is our person kind of a thing, whatever. But you can have a tattoo. I don't think it's evil to have a tattoo. It just doesn't have to be a weird tattoo, you know. But the tattoos that the Bible is talking about here were used in idol worship. But you can have a tattoo that honors the Lord. I know somebody who has, I don't know, a cross. He's actually this very amazing tattoo artist that he designs Jesus and as if your palm is the palm of Jesus on the cross. Guys can be really skilled. So when you stick out your palm, it feels like Jesus don't stick his palm and there's kind of a nail there and all that. So do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Don't give your children into prostitution. In our society here, and I'll speak about Uganda particularly, there are those parents who give their children into marriage very early just because they want wealth. God says, don't do that. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord rest and give respect to the temple and the tabernacle. Verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them. Do not be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Again, God teaches against spiritism. It is Satanism. It's very common within African cultures and Southeast Asian. It's called animism. It's, you know, we are fascinated by spirits. We want to connect with the spiritual world, the sinful or the evil way. And there are all these practices of, you know, consulting the dead and, you know, ancestor worship. And, you know, somebody recently said that our cultures honor the dead more than the living. Like when people die, wow. We speak everything good about them. When they are living, you're like, hey, look at that bad guy. Right? Why do we have to wait for them to die to say anything good? But anyway, we have this cultural inclination to spirits. And when people get saved, quite often they still carry it forward. It's called syncretism, going to church and then going to a witch doctor. If Jesus doesn't work, I can go back to the judges and they do something about the situation or something like that. And even when we come to Christ, then we spiritualize everything, right? There's a spirit of anger. There's a spirit of, somebody recently told me, the spirit of premature death. Let's pray against that one. Like, who is that one? We need to find it and bind it or whatever it is. And bury it, you know? Let's tap on this spirit of whatever it is. It's just part of our fascination with spirits. But witchcraft is literally satanism. We know that very well. God says, don't do that. In fact, don't seek after them and don't be defiled by them. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. And all women, obviously, and fear your God, I am the Lord. Honor the elderly. Respect those who are older. I think that is something that is embedded in our culture. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat them. Hospitality, entertaining strangers. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We've seen instructions regarding hospitality. Please take care of strangers. If you are a stranger somewhere, you will need help. I've been a stranger in so many places and I've been treated so well. Somebody literally walks you to the very place you want to go and you had no idea how to get there. My wife once visited some city in England and she wanted to go from one place to one place and somebody gave them instructions. Gave her instruction, and there was no way she was going to make it. Taking underground trains and blah, blah, blah. She was like, you know what? I don't know what you're talking about. And there is this person who said, you know what? I'll take you there. All of us love that, right? Somebody says, you know what? I'll take you there. And God says, be nice to strangers because one time you'll be a stranger somewhere and you want somebody to be nice to you. The stranger who dwells among you, who is going through, love them as you love yourself. Because you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And those Egyptians mistreated you. So don't mistreat other strangers. You shall do no injustice. God reiterates this. In judgment, in measurement of length or weight or volume, you shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and my judgments, and perform them. I am the Lord. That's quite a number of laws that we've covered, from respect to parents, turning away from idols, reiterating the peace offering, not harvesting everything, leaving some for the poor, for those who don't have gardens and food. Don't steal, nor deal falsely. Don't cheat, don't stumble the disabled, no injustice should be reported among you, Love should overcome every hatred and every grudge and every act of revenge. No mixed or this form of cross-breeding, sexual purity again, not mixing, we talked about that, letting the fruits or your crops literally stay in the garden for 4 years. The first three goes to the ground, the fourth year goes to the Lord, and the fifth you can enjoy. Not eating anything with blood, no divination or witchcraft soothsaying, no decorating yourself either with hairstyle or beard style or tattoos in honor to idols, no prostituting your children, giving them to prostitution because you want some gain, keeping the Sabbath, give no regard to mediums, again, it's repeated there, respect the older, the elder, the elderly, take care of strangers. Again, he repeats, no injustice should be reported among you.